Now, before we begin the presentation tonight, because this is a part two from what happened this morning, I want to go over the presentation that we had this morning and just go over just a few questions of it. You know, we were talking about the sign of allegiance for God's people in the book of Revelation. You know, the Bible, the book of Revelation makes it very clear. It talks about the mark of the beast, the ones that are not going to be with Jesus, the ones that we refer to as the lost, that they're going to receive the mark of the beast. But Revelation also says that the people of God are going to receive a seal. And so it places in contrast the seal on God's people and the mark on the wicked. And so, you know, the wicked receive a mark, the righteous are sealed. The seal, that's going to be the seal of God, it's mentioned in Revelation 14:12. I mentioned it to you. How are they distinguished from those that don't follow God? What are their qualities, characteristics? That's right. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. If I was to try and break it down to make it as simple as possible, it's actually very simple. The Bible says that the people of God are going to be people of faith. They're going to have faith in Jesus, because that's how you're saved. And they're also going to be faithful. So they have faith, but they're also faithful, which means that they obey God's commandments. And this morning what I did was I shared with you in particular one of the commandments that even in Christianity, that it's one that many people have forgotten. And it's the one commandment that begins with the word remember. It's the only commandment of the ten that begins with the word remember. And unfortunately, many have forgotten it. Which one is that? The fourth commandment, which is about what? Remember the Sabbath day. Now, according to the Bible, which day is the Sabbath? The seventh day of the week, according to the Bible. Now, which day would that be for us? Saturday. It's the day that we call Saturday. Now, if I was to say to you, well, is there a way to tell if Saturday is still the seventh day? Because you know that the calendar has been changed. You know, Rome made all sorts of changes to the calendar to make up for the year when they were looking at how to adjust time. How can we know that Saturday is still the seventh day Sabbath? I shared two methods or two ways to tell. Tell me one of them. Okay, so we look at what the Bible refers to, the crucifixion of Jesus. It mentions 3 days, the preparation day, the Sabbath, and the resurrection day, which is Sunday, right? So we know that the preparation day, because in the Bible, they don't name the days, they number them, first day, second day. But when you get near the end of the week, it mentions the preparation day, the Sabbath, and then the first day of the week. So that means that the Sabbath is the day before the resurrection day. And we can thank our Catholic brethren because of their meticulous observance of the resurrection day. Which day do they observe? Which is what? Which is Sunday. So which then would be the Sabbath if it's the day before Sunday? It would be Saturday, Sabbath. What's another way to tell which day is the Sabbath? Remember I shared with you there's another way? Languages. Languages. In over 140 languages in the world, we name the days of the week. Just like in English, we name the days Sunday, Monday. You know that they have those names have their roots in Greek mythology, and they're named for God, you know, the day of the sun and moon day and this and that. Pagan influences have influenced the naming of the days. But in 140 countries, the name that they have for the seventh day of the week, in America, we use the name Saturday. But in, for example, Puerto Rico, we have a different name for the seventh day. It's called Sábado. And Sábado, the meaning of it is not Saturday. The meaning of that day, the meaning of that word is Sabbath. In over 140 countries, they name their days. And on the seventh day, which the day we call Saturday, it translates to Sabbath or day of rest. Or rest day. All right. Whoop, excuse me. I'm going to need that. Let's have a quick word of prayer before we begin with part two of the presentation here. Lord God, I thank you again for who you are, for what you've done. I want to lift up each person that's in this place. You know, Lord, what's going on in each heart. Father, I pray that these presentations will be more than just presenting information. Lord, if it's just me up here by myself, I can do nothing to influence these people. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will take this message, these words, and touch their hearts. I pray that each person here will be drawn closer to you, that they will know that you are not far away, but you are right there, right next to them, with your arms wrapped around them. I pray that they will come to know you and love you and serve you for the rest of their lives. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. The title for tonight's topic is Revelation Reveals History's Greatest Hoax. I'd like to ask you if you would turn in the book of Revelation, as we always do. We're going to start. We're going to look at a couple of verses. Revelation 13 is the first one, chapter 13, and that's page 1183 if you have a seminar Bible with you. Revelation 13, I'm going to start at verse 1. I'll give you a second to find it. Oh, maybe two. Revelation 13, verse, I'm going to read the first three verses here, and then we're going to go to another place in Revelation. It says this, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." And again, if you want to understand this better, when you read it, what should you do? When you're reading the Bible, what should you do? Picture it in your mind. Try and see what the writer is trying to convey. It will help when you're trying to decipher these symbols. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And on his horns, ten crowns. And on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And the world marveled and followed the beast." I'd like to ask you to turn to the next chapter, Revelation 14, and I'm going to read verse 12. And you'll notice as we go through these, I'm using some of the same texts because you can draw different lessons from the same texts. That's how deep Revelation is. Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Now, this is the second part of the message that I shared with you this morning. I was sharing with you this morning how there's a mark that will be that the wicked will receive. Those that reject Christ, they will receive it. But the Bible in Revelation refers to a seal that will come to God's people. God's people are going to be sealed before the winds of strife begin to ravage the earth for the final time. And it's interesting that this is why I love the Lord. I wish I was more faithful to him than I am, because he deserves so much. God will make it so easy and clear. It's going to be harder to be lost than it will be to be saved. The mark of the beast is something that you have to study to learn what it is. But the seal that separates God's people is not something that you have to, you know, spend hours digging through. I just read to you Revelation 14, 12. The seal of God's people are the fact that they have faith in their salvation, in the blood of Jesus, and they keep his commandments. It's very simple. How do I keep from being wrapped up in the evil that's going to come on this world? How am I going to keep from being deceived? It's simple. Obey God's commandments. Have faith in his blood for your salvation. So have faith. Be faithful. But so as I was sharing this with you, I shared with you one commandment that in Christianity it seems that we've lost sight of, and that is the commandment dealing with the Sabbath. And again, it's interesting. The one commandment that Christians worldwide seem to have this disagreement on is the one commandment in the Bible that begins with the word remember. And it's the one that many have forgotten. So this Saturday as a Sabbath issue versus Sunday is what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, again, just a brief summary. The commandment in Exodus chapter 20, this is the beginning of the fourth commandment. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Now, which days does it say? Now, let me ask you a question. Is this the first time in the Bible that it mentions the seventh day as a day that's set aside by God? Where was the first mention of a seventh day being set aside by God? Where is it? It's in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. After God created the world in how many days? There were some, remember, we were having a little discussion. Some said 7, others said 6. After God created the world in 6 days, Genesis 2 says that he sanctified the seventh day as a memorial of what he created, to stop and enjoy what he made for us. So this isn't the first time. That's one of the reasons why it begins with the word remember. But it's interesting. The commandment says that we're supposed to do what on the Sabbath? It says don't do any work. It doesn't even say rest. It says don't do any work. And I find it interesting that it's phrased that way. Why would God say, remember the day, but don't do anything? If I said to Tom, I said, Tom, do you know when my birthday is? It's November 5th. It's coming up. What day is my birthday? I want you to remember that day. Don't ever forget it. Every year I want you to remember my birthday. Do you understand? And on my birthday, I want you to do nothing. If I said that to Tom, seriously, you would look at me and wouldn't you think that's kind of strange? If I'm telling you, remember this day, oh yes, I'll remember the day, but don't do anything on it. Doesn't that seem like it's talking out of both sides of your mouth? You know? Well, God is kind of doing that with the Sabbath commandment. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not work. You don't work. You don't let your children work. If you have servants, they get the day off. I don't want any work done on that day. Why would he say that? Why would God tell you to remember the day and do nothing? We were talking about that this morning. I shared with you a Bible text this morning from Ezekiel 20, verse 12. The Bible says this, and God speaking, he says, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me. Do you remember what the Sabbath was, what observance of the Sabbath was supposed to be a sign of? Creation, but not in this text. God added something else to the Sabbath. He added more meaning to it. Remember? Let's look it up. Let's look it up in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. And I'll give you the page number here. I got to find it first. Come on. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. We're going to look this up together here. And that is going to be on page 819. All right? Listen to what God is saying here. What is the Sabbath a sign of? Creation is part of it, but there's more. Exodus 20, verse 12 says this, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know what? That I am the Lord that sanctifies them. Oh, folks, this thing, the Sabbath is full of meaning. In our understanding of salvation, who is the one that makes us holy? Based on his blood, right? The blood of Jesus shed on my account is what makes me holy before God. It's not my work. It's not something that I earn by being good. I'm standing before you presenting this Revelation of Hope seminar. If I were to say, well, Lord, listen, you know, you owe me now. Come on now. I, you know how much work I put into this. You know, I've been eating, sleeping, and dreaming Revelation for the last few weeks and all the preparation that goes into putting this on. You got to throw me a bone. Do something for me, Lord. The fact of the matter is that the Bible says that no matter what good you do, it's not good enough to impress God. The basis on which God will allow you into the kingdom will be His mercy and His grace. The Sabbath, one of the things that God attached to the Sabbath is a sign that when I do nothing on that day, it's because I'm remembering that God did everything. You understand? So if I work on the Sabbath, I desecrate it because I'm trying to add something to the work that Jesus did on the cross. This is deep stuff. This is deep stuff. The Sabbath is powerful. The meaning behind the Sabbath is powerful. God did all the work. On the Sabbath, He says, don't do anything because I want you to sit and rest. You are supposed to be happy on that day. You're supposed to be reminded that you have salvation on that day. You're supposed to be joyous. If somebody were to walk up to you and say, are you confident in your salvation? You say, today is a reminder that I have full confidence in being saved because Jesus did all the work at Calvary. So the Sabbath is a powerful gift. There's meaning to it. There's substance to it. The Sabbath is a sign between God and His people. It was given to be a reminder of creation. No doubt, the commandment in Exodus 20 tells us that, and when we read Genesis, the beginning account of creation, it says that as well. But it also has another meaning in that we don't do any work on that day because we rest in the work that Jesus did. So the question that we're going to be dealing with tonight is this. Okay, the Bible is very clear on the Sabbath and the meaning behind the Sabbath. But why is it that many churches today, really, they worship on Sunday and not Saturday? I mean, the commandment is pretty clear. I just showed it to you. It's very clear. It tells you, remember the Sabbath. It even tells you which day to observe it on. But if that's true, then why do so many other churches worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? Well, we're going to look at that tonight. And in order to find the answers to this question, we're going to have to study not only prophecy, but we're also going to have to study history. And that's one of the reasons when we began this seminar, I told you, you have a Bible available to you. You have a notepad available to you. You have a highlighter, something to write with. It's not so important that you believe what I say, as much as you hear it and you test it and you investigate it. You don't have to believe me, but I want to encourage you, if you have any question or any doubt about this, take notes, write it down, look it up. The information is available to anyone that wants to really dig. I mean, it's amazing what you can find on the internet and in your local library, and you go to any news site these days and you can find some of these things that I'm about to share with you. In Revelation, in chapter 13, we read about, and we just read about, a beast that rises out of the sea. And let's look at that text on the screen. It says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, I'd like to ask you real quickly, if you look at the chapter, at Revelation 13, I want to point your attention to something. So if you guys open up your Bibles, we're going to be in the Word here, but I want to show you just how many times just one chapter in Revelation has a religious theme and mentions the worship. I told you, Revelation is about what? Okay, check this out in Revelation 13. Verse 4, draw your attention to verse 4. It says, so they worshipped the dragon. Okay? Yeah, reference to worship. Go to verse 8. Verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will do what? Will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. Let's go to verse 12. Verse 12 says, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to what? To worship the first beast. One more, verse 15. This is what verse 15 says. It says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not what? As many as would not worship the beast to be killed. Brethren, I want you to understand something, that the theme of Revelation is about worship. That these when you see beasts and kingdoms and powers, yes, it is about politics. Yes, it has to do with political leaders and groups, entities, but in the end, all these people are trying to do is they're a part of a plan. They're a part of this, I'll call, scheme. They're part of this process to try and deceive you, to trick you, and in some cases to force you to worship. Revelation is all about worship. Now, going back to this, a beast in the Bible, and for those of you that were here, you know I handed out this sheet. Remember I handed out this sheet? Okay, if I have one here, if you don't have it, I'll give this to you. I can print up more. This is a sheet that covers the symbols of Revelation and their meanings. So if you read something in Revelation and you don't understand it, this may help you, because what it'll do is it'll give you what's mentioned in Revelation, what it means, and the Bible text to back it up. Now, in Revelation, a beast is a symbol for what? In Revelation, a beast is a symbol for a kingdom, a government, or some type of a power. We're talking like a world leader or a country. All right? The Bible says that this beast power that rises up is a blasphemous power. It has blasphemous names on it. What is blasphemy? That's an example of it. That's right. Blasphemy occurs when an earthly power or a human being assumes the privileges and prerogatives of God. I'll give you an example. Ray, if I say, Ray, if you want a change in your life, you need to ask Jesus to forgive your sins. That's right. That's correct, isn't it? If I said to Ray, if you want a change in your life, you have to come to me and ask me to forgive your sins. You see the difference? I've committed blasphemy, because what I'm saying is I have the power, the same ability that God has. When I take the prerogatives or the abilities that God has and try and say that I can do the same thing, I'm committing blasphemy. If I say, well, the Bible says such and such, but I say this, now I'm committing blasphemy, because I'm putting myself above God or making myself to be God. That's blasphemy. This beast is a blasphemous power. So the beast is not just a nation or a kingdom or an entity. It's an entity that believes that it is God. It's acting like God. It's making statements as if it were God. It's even trying to obfuscate or to twist the words in the Bible, the words of God. You need to keep that in mind. You need to keep that in mind as we study the subject tonight. So let's jump into this then. How did the change from Sabbath to Sunday actually occur? Now, what I'm going to present next, I'd like to ask you to think of as pieces of a puzzle. All right, we're going to put some pieces up there, and you look at the whole picture when we're done, and you tell me what you see. And I encourage again, if this is a question, if this is new for you, boy, I encourage you to take notes. The first piece that we're going to put on this board has to do with Jewish history. Now, history tells us that between the years of 70 AD and 135 AD, the Christian church added Sunday worship alongside Saturday worship. All right? So the Sabbath was already there, but somewhere along the line, they added Sabbath and Sunday worship together. Now, what happened eventually was they had Sabbath, Sunday, and eventually they went to Sunday. All right? In those days, when the apostles died and came off of the scene of history, and then you have this new church kind of developing, to the outsider, they were just seen as Jews. So if you were looking at a Christian, you say, well, wait a minute, they go to church on the same day, they believe in a Jewish Messiah, they go to synagogue, they're Jews. But to the insiders, they knew there was a difference between a practicing Jew and a Christian. They did a lot of the same things. They would, for example, the dietary laws, you know, they would observe some of those things. The day of worship, there were some similarities, but to the insiders, when you were inside the group, you knew that there were differences. Now, we know this, that there were many Jewish revolts about this time. You know, the Jews were from the beginning, they had a sense that they were God's special people. You know, God made them promises that they would finally be free of all their enemies, and they would teach it to their children. The Jews never wanted to be dependent or under the thumb of a pagan power. And so from time to time, what you would have is, the same thing over and over again. You'd have a Jewish leader stand up and say, I'm going to lead you to freedom. Follow me. He'd get a bunch of people following him. He'd start revolting against the armies of Rome. Eventually, they'd get the attention of the capital. And the emperor would send, he would outnumber the Jews with a large number of Roman soldiers. And they'd come in and they'd put down the insurrection. So that's what it was like. You'd have an insurrection, put it down. Insurrection, Rome would put it down. Each victory by Rome, though, what happens is every time that Rome would put down these insurrections by the Jews, the repression or the fact that every time they I want to say beat down, but that's too modern of a word. Every time that they defeated the armies of the Jews, they would accompany the defeat with stricter rules on what the Jews could do, how they could live their lives. Because Rome was trying to keep them from rising up. So every time they would step on them, bring them down, they'd say, okay, now you got to follow this law. Now, the laws kept getting more restrictive against the Jews. More and more restrictive. It became very, very oppressive. In 135 AD, there was a revolt led by a Jew by the name of Bar Kokhba. And he led a group of soldiers against the government of Rome. And when Rome put down this insurrection, it was accompanied by some very, very serious consequences for the Jews. I mean, it got about as bad as it could get for the Jews in that day. Now, the author Samuel Bakayoki, he writes about this. And he says, Emperor Hadrian, at this time, what he did to punish the Jews is that he prohibited the practice of the Jewish religion throughout the empire. He outlawed Judaism, and he says, and condemning especially Sabbath observance. So what Hadrian did is he said, oh, I understand the Jews now. Their religion is what ties them together. Their religion is what gives them unity. Their patriotism rises from their religion. It's not just something that they do. Their religion is who they are. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to outlaw Judaism, and I'm going to make it illegal for them to observe the Sabbath. His thinking was, if he could force them to convert to other religions, that it would break up this constant desire for independence. It would settle them down a bit in his mind. Now, Bakayoki continues writing. He says this, impressive indications. Oh, by the way, Sam Bakayoki, he passed away not too long ago. This man studied at the Vatican. Okay, he's a Protestant. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. He got permission from the Vatican to study their history books. This work that he put together came from his research. I don't know why. Well, I should say, I know why. The Vatican gave him permission to study because it was a historical study. But the history, the information that he received, does not necessarily put the early church in a very positive light. And so he writes this, impressive indications suggest that Sunday observance was introduced at this time in conjunction with Easter Sunday as an attempt to clarify to the Roman authorities the Christian distinction from Judaism. So let me break this down here for you. We'll unpack it a little bit. In those days, the Christians and the Jews were seen as one to the outsiders. So, for example, the Roman soldiers, the government of Rome, they didn't see a difference between the Jews and the Christians. When they outlawed Judaism, and when they outlawed Sabbath observance, now the Christians, they have a problem. They got a problem. because they're Sabbath keepers. They're not Jews in the sense that they observe the Jewish faith the way that the actual Jews did, but they observe the Sabbath. And so now they're bringing all sorts of trouble upon them because to the government they're seen as Jews. So somebody had an idea. Let's do this. We observe Easter Sunday as the day of the resurrection. It wasn't called Easter Sunday back then. We call it that now, but you understand. We observe the day of the resurrection. We remember that day because Jesus was resurrected. Why don't we do this? Why don't we observe the Sabbath and the Sunday as in honor of the resurrection, but we'll do both. That way it'll help us distinguish ourselves from the Roman government. So when the government of Rome looks at us, they won't say, oh, they aren't Jews, they're Christians. There's a difference. They observe Sunday and Saturday. Both days came to be observed as holy. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. As I was studying this, I can see how this could have happened. There is no command against observing Sunday. And please, the resurrection, if it wasn't for the resurrection, we wouldn't have any hope, right? If Jesus had died and stayed in the ground, then we're done. There's nothing to look forward to. There's no commandment that says, thou shalt not worship on the first day of the week. They were worshiping on Saturday and Sunday. They didn't do away with the Sabbath. But to distinguish themselves from the Jews in the eyes of Rome, they added this second day. Now, in your mind, do you think there is anything wrong with their solution? Do you think that there's anything wrong with saying, let's separate ourselves from the Jews, we'll observe both days? Because both days would have had significance. In the end, when you look at this, it was fear of persecution and political expediency that led to the establishing of Sunday alongside the seventh-day Sabbath for the early Christian church. They did it. There's no doubt about it. History tells us why. And there were two things that came from this. There was a double effect. One thing that it did do was it helped outsiders see Christians as different from Jews. Okay? That did happen. But also, it did something else. Because you see, by establishing Sunday as a day that they would worship on, it gave them something in common with the pagans. Because Sunday was a holy day for the pagans. Those that worshiped the sun god worshiped on the Sunday. And now it was like a bridge. It was a bridge that allowed them to say, hey, we're not that bad. We're not looking to form an insurrection against Rome. All we're trying to do is worship our God. And so it allowed for some measure of distinction and probably a little bit of peace as well. However, this attempt to what I call bridge the divide, this solution to try and be seen as different to the government, it led to unexpected results. Now, the author W.D. Killen, he writes about this time. He says, between the days of the apostles and the conversion of Constantine, rites and ceremonies of which neither Paul nor Peter ever heard crept silently into use and then claimed the rank of divine institutions. Now maybe that's too high to understand. The practice of worshiping on Saturday, what we call Saturday, on Sabbath and Sunday, did not go on for just 1 year. It did not go on for 5 years. It didn't go on for 10 years. The early church practiced the observance of Saturday and Sunday for 150 years. Now, think of this for a minute, 150 years. A generation is usually every 20 years. You understand? Over seven generations of Christians worship on Saturday and Sunday. Seven generations. So that would be something like, I've done it. My father did it. His grandfather did it. My great-grandfather, my great-great-great-great-grandfather, they all worship this way. This is the way we've always done it. And you know how people are. If you do something and you do it long enough, it becomes sacred. For someone to say to you, you shouldn't worship on this day, you'd look at them, are you kidding me? We've never not known a time when we haven't done this. Well, why do you do it? Well, this is just how we do it. This is church. This is what we do. We worship on both days of the week. This is sacred. You don't touch that. Just to give you an example, look at this church. All right? You may be used to church this way. If you were to come to church and you found that all the pews were removed, and I walk up and I say, "Brethren, I want to do something different. All of you just sit down, cross-legged, you know, Indian style, as they say, and we're going to have a good old get-together and get close to God today." I guarantee you that there would be people in the crowd that would be not just confused, but angry. You don't do church without pews. You know that there are some churches that have replaced their pews and they put folding chairs in, and the members go ballistic. This is not a dance hall. You know, this is the house of God. You put pews in God's house. Why? Because it's always been this way. The pews are sacred. Don't touch my pews. But do you know that that's not biblical? You know, it has nothing to do with the Bible. It has nothing to do with worship. But we're so used to it. We have a pulpit. You know, the pulpit is raised up higher, so it's easier to see the preacher. But, you know, in some circles, if we were to remove the pulpit, there'd be members that'd be up in arms. They'd be calling the conference office, "You got to take this pastor out of here. This guy's crazy. He's liberal. He's gone nuts." Right? I'm sharing this to give you an example. There are things that we do that become sacred just because we've done them all the time. This is the same thing that happened with the Sabbath and the Sunday issue. After 150 years, Sunday became just as sacred as Sabbath. You understand? 7+ generations of people worshiping this way. Can you see how in their minds, hey, the Sunday and the Sabbath, these 2 days are sacred. One from Judaism, one from the resurrection. Now let me add another piece to this puzzle. We'll add a little bit of Roman history. How many of you have heard of the Emperor Constantine? Okay, good. In around 312 AD, Constantine, this was as he was coming to become emperor. He had to fight a battle, and which he won, and that's what resulted in him becoming emperor of Rome. But history tells us that Constantine, on the eve of the battle, it says that he received a vision from heaven. And the story goes that he looked up into heaven and he saw a picture of a Christian cross. Now, Christianity was illegal at that time. It was illegal to be a Christian in those days. But the story goes that he sees a vision of the cross and he hears a voice. And the voice says to Constantine, "Go in this, conquer." So what Constantine did is he painted the Christian cross on all the shields of his soldiers. And so he went to battle. He was victorious. Now, Constantine said after he won the battle, "The reason I won the battle is because the God of the Christians gave me the victory." So Constantine said, "From now on, I'll become a Christian." Now, I'll tell you that depending on which history books you read, there are some that say that Constantine was not a devout Christian, that Constantine was kind of like half-hearted about it. Then there are others that say that Constantine was devoted, that event in his life cemented his desire to serve Jesus. Now, we'll leave that up. We'll have to find out when we get to heaven. But in any event, his experience changed him. And so when he became emperor, one of the first things that he did was he brought Christianity out of the shadows and into the light. He legalized Christianity. He made Christianity legal. But you need to understand what it was like back in those days. In those days, if you got a problem with the emperor, the emperor doesn't go to the news and he shows up on Meet the Press, you know, Meet the Romans, and he talks to Tim Russert and he says, "Let me tell you something, those people are this, they don't agree with my position and this and that." No, if the emperor did not like you, if you had some problem with the emperor would, he'd just fix your, you know, I call it decaffeinate, you know, you take the caffeine out, he'd decaffeinate you. you know, not decapitate. I'm using the right word here. He would handle his business. Back in those days, politics was a deadly game. If the emperor was not liked by the people that he was ruling, they could take care of him too, you know. You had to have food tasters and people checking this, that, the other so that you wouldn't be poisoned. Being a leader in those days was deadly, deadly. So imagine now Constantine becomes the emperor of Rome, and Constantine says, I'm making Christianity legal and I am a Christian. What would you do? What would you do if you were a pagan and you saw that the emperor now is a Christian? You think it becomes fashionable to, hey, listen, I've always thought those Christians had something going on. You know, those Christians got something right. I got to check out this Christianity. So even if you're not serious, it's the smart thing to do. It's the smart thing to do. Now, so what we have here is the emperor becomes a Christian. He makes Christianity legal. The emperor has a problem he has to deal with, but so do the people. So let's take it from the perspective of the people first. If the emperor becomes a Christian, you need to become a Christian. All those rules, all those things that Christians believe, they don't matter. I just need to become a Christian. So now you have an entrance into the church of these half-hearted people that don't really believe. They just want to have the title so that their heads can stay attached to their neck. You understand? So they're not really serious coming into the church. But now Constantine as the emperor, he also has a problem. Because you see, if the people get fed up with him, they'll just finish him off. So he's thinking, what do I need to do to unite my kingdom? I'm a Christian. I want Christianity to be legal, but I know I got a lot of pagans to deal with. What can I do to help this along? In 321 AD, Constantine passed what's known as the First Sunday Law, the First Sunday Civil Law. Now, he did that because he was trying to find a way to unite his people. The worship on the Sunday was a point of commonality between Christians and pagans. He wanted to unite on points that they had in common, and don't we do that today? Right? Instead of you and I arguing, let's focus on what we have in common. From one standpoint, it makes sense politically, but it came at a price. So, I want to share with you here, this is part of the proclamation from Constantine. This is what it says. It says, on the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and people residing in the cities rest, and let all the workshops be closed. You know, the commandment says, don't do any work. The Sabbath commandment says, don't do any work. He's transferring that to the Sunday. He says, in the country, however, persons engaged in agriculture may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits. So what Constantine did is he transferred the observance of the Sabbath to Sunday. He made a civil law. You got to observe Sunday. How? By closing up your shops. Don't do any work. But if you're, let's say, a farmer, you know, the cattle, the cows got to be milked. They got to be handled. You got to do certain things. So you are okay. We're not going to punish you. Now, this is a civil law. If you break the emperor's law, what's the punishment? Life was a lot simpler back then. Harsh, but simple. All right. So, Sabbath observance was tied to Sunday observance. The Christians wanted to distinguish themselves from the Jews. They decided to observe both days. For 150 years, please understand, 150 years, what this would do to the mindset of the Christian in those days. Now, not everyone accepted the change. I will tell you that there's a book that I read that talked about the history of the Sabbath itself, and there have been people that have been faithful to observing the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, throughout time. But the majority of people went this route. Now, add to this now the conversion of the emperor. He's a Christian. He's a Christian that's leading a nation of mostly pagan people. So what he does with, like for example, with this Sunday law, he tries to mix some of these things together. All for unity. Now, if you're a Christian in those days, and you finally get to come out of the shadows, get to stop being persecuted, now it's okay to be a Christian. But you see Constantine doing some things. You see Constantine transfer some of the rules about the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments to the Sunday. Who Who's going to walk up to the emperor and say, your majesty, that's not right. You can't do that. After all those years of persecution, most of those Christians decided, hey, listen, just leave it alone. We're not being persecuted. That's a step in the right direction. I don't know if you've ever read the account of the first Christian council after Constantine made Christianity legal. The first Christian council, there was a writer who was describing the event. He said that it was the most solemn thing he'd ever seen. Christians were coming out of the woodwork to come together for the first time in public. There were Christians with eyes that had been gouged out. There were Christians with limbs, stubs, because they had been torn off by their tormentors. There were Christians with one leg missing because they were taken, parts of their bodies that were burned, marks, scars, all because they were being mistreated because they were Christians. Now, I want you to understand that the people that were living in this time went through a lot. You know, sometimes we look back in history and we like to point fingers and call names and put people down, but you were not living there. I can see how some of this could have happened. It was almost inevitable. You come out of persecution, you're finally free, you have an emperor that, you know, he's mixing paganism and Christianity, and it's like, well, you know, it's politics. You know, religion and politics always have a problem. Let's leave the guy alone. At least we're free to practice our faith. But compromise came at a price. Constantine provided money for the Christians, provided protection. He gave them lands. He gave them money so that they can build grand churches. Who's going to say to him, after you do all this for us, well, you know, listen, you keep your stuff. We don't want it. Who's going to do that? Well, they didn't. They compromised, because they did not want to go back to being persecuted. So, from its humble beginnings, from this church that was outlawed, that was illegal, from people that loved their Lord and had been through what I'll call the darkness, you know, of the persecution, now the church begins to grow. It's the religion of the emperor. It's the fashionable religion. But this growth came at a price. The people that entered, some of them entered because they did not want to anger the emperor. And so they didn't really practice. They didn't really believe. They just wanted the name. Now, the real change, though, you see, this is happening, but this is outside the church. The real change, as far as Christianity goes, it happened when the leaders, the church leaders... Oh, let me stop a second here. The capital of the empire was where? Well, before it went there, it was in Rome. The capital of the empire was Rome before it moved. If you have Christian churches and the emperor becomes a Christian and your church is the church in the capital, which church do you expect is going to become now the more powerful church? Let me put it another way. We are in Albany, right? We're in the Albany area. This is a Seventh-day Adventist church. If Governor Cuomo converts and becomes a Seventh-day Adventist, which of all the Adventist churches, let's say in New York State, which church now becomes the, quote, jewel of the conference or the area? It becomes the church where the governor goes, right? Whether you like it or not, they got the most pull because that's where the emperor goes. The church at Rome, the Christian church at Rome, by virtue of the fact of their location, now began to have more respect among the Christian churches. You know, they deal directly with the emperor. If you have an issue with the emperor, you go to the bishops or the church at Rome and say, listen, can you talk to so-and-so? We got a problem over here in this part of the empire, and we need some help. So the church at Rome began to have not only religious power, but now political power. Keep that in mind, too. See, the real change when it comes to the Saturday-Sunday issue, as far as Christianity is concerned, happened when the church leaders in Rome, they switched. Before it was Saturday and Sunday, but there was this, we'll call it anti-Semitism because there's no other word for it. They did not want the Jews to have any part with Christianity, and so they kept separating and separating, where finally they said, you know what, the Sabbath is a Jewish holy day. Let's cut it, separate it. We have 2 days. The Sunday now is just as sacred as the Sabbath. We don't need the seventh-day Sabbath anymore. So what they did was they decided to elevate Sunday as the new holy day, but they went even further. What the church did is they made it illegal. The church made it illegal to observe the Sabbath. Let me share this with you. From the Council of Laodicea, when now they have power, now they have authority, now they can issue decrees, they got the backing of the emperor, the church leaders came together, and in the year 325, Sylvester, who was the bishop of Rome, and remember, Rome was Rome because of where they were. They're right there where the emperor is. The bishop of Rome, he changed the title of the first day, calling it the Lord's Day. This is the first instance where you see the change. And part of this decree that they came up with says this: Christians shall not Judaize, and that's just the old word for keeping the Sabbath. Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday, but shall work on that day. But the Lord's Day they shall especially honor, and as being Christians shall, if possible, do no work on that day. If, however, they are found Judaizing, and that means keeping the Sabbath, if, however, they are found Judaizing, they shall be shut out from Christ. Do you understand the importance of this decree? In the Bible, the commandment says, 6 days you'll labor, do all your work, the seventh day is the Sabbath, don't do any work. The emperor changed from the seventh day to the first day. He says, listen, on the first day of the week, close your shop, no work. The church eventually accepted it, and they say, on the first day of the week, this is now the Lord's day. We don't do any work on this day. But then the church went further, and they said, on Saturday, you are going to work. You see the transition? It was not, bam, from one day to the next. This went through a period of a couple of hundred years. 150 years of observing both days, and then you keep going, and before you know it, we have Saturday, Sunday. Then we have Sunday from the civil authorities, and then we have Sunday by the church. And not only did they exalt Sunday, they brought down, they made it illegal. In other words, when the church says something is illegal, it's a sin. So they said, keeping Saturday is now a sin. So who changed the day from Saturday to Sunday? It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't Jesus. It's not in the Bible. The change came from the church leadership in Rome in those days. Now, I want to stop here for a second because I'm going to tell you something. I am not a Catholic basher. I have too many family that are Catholic. I work with too many Catholic priests. I have nothing against them. I'm not talking about people. If the Bishop of Rome was a Seventh-day Adventist in those days, he would have done the same exact thing. Because in that time, in that culture, it just built up a force of its own. Anytime that you give a church power, they will abuse it. That's why it's important to keep church separate from state. Whenever you give a church power, it may be good for the short term, but in the long term, it leads to abuse. It leads to abuse. It was the compromise of fear of persecution, and they practiced this for 150 years. Remember that. And the idea that they could somehow be united with the pagans without being pagan, that finally led to Sunday worship being made the official teaching in the church in 325 AD. Now, these are excerpts from the converts, the Catholic Converts Catechism. I want to share this with you. They do a question and answer format in their book. It's a method of teaching. So they ask a question, then they give you an answer. The Converts Catechism says, which is the Sabbath day? The answer in the book, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Sabbath? Because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Now, the question that I pose to you tonight is this. This is something that we have to settle within our own minds. And I will tell you that there are people that are on opposite sides of this. Does the church, any church, have the right to alter a specific command of God? Do we have that right? The next question is, are the traditions of the church of higher authority than the clear commands of the Bible. There are good people that disagree on this. This is why I'm saying I'm not a Catholic basher. There are good people that disagree on this. What I'm presenting to you tonight is for you to consider. And I'm going to share my thoughts on it, but you need to consider this. This issue of tradition versus the scriptures is something that goes on even today. Do we have as a right, does the church have the right to change specific commands of God? Well, you may say no. Okay, well, what if it's something we've been doing for a very long time? What if we've been practicing something for 150 years or 1,000 years, and the Bible says to do X, and we've been doing Y for 1,000 years? Does that give us the right then to say, well, we're not going to follow the Bible, we're going to follow church tradition? Well, it's a question you need to answer. The problem is not the Catholic Church. I want you to understand what I'm saying. This is not what this is about. The issue is principle. Did God give the church the power to change plain statements in the Word? It's not an issue of interpretation. It's an issue of plain statements. Do we have the power to do that? And I will tell you that there are those that believe that the church does have the authority to change plain statements in the Bible. So this is the question you have to ask in your own mind. Is church tradition on the same level as plain statements of the Bible? Tradition or scripture? If you know anything about church history, you know that this was the main issue that led to the Protestant Reformation. How many of you have heard of Martin Luther? Not Martin Luther King. Martin Luther. Considered the father of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was a faithful priest. But he came to a place in his life that as he studied the Bible, he said, now wait a minute. I am not following what the Bible teaches. I am following what the church teaches. And he had a conflict. And that conflict led him to be at odds with his church. He is considered the father of the Protestant Reformation. You know, the motto or the battle cry of the Protestants was sola scriptura, which means the Bible and the Bible alone. This is from the book Catholic Belief. The issue of tradition and scripture is something that even today people fight about. Listen to what it says. It says, like two sacred rivers. This would be the Catholic perspective on the issue. It says, like two sacred rivers flowing from paradise, the Bible and divine tradition contain the Word of God. Though these two divine streams are of equal sacredness, still, of the two, tradition is more clear and safe. Tradition or the Bible? Which do you believe is safer to follow? Now, history tells us that in the year 1545, at the Council of Trent, they came together to deal with this very subject. The Protestant Reformation had caused such turmoil to the church that the church had to call a council to deal with this issue. These Protestants, the word Protestant is Protestant. The Christians were protesting the mother church because they were saying, there are things that you're telling us. You're telling us we have to buy indulgences. Well, you're telling us we have to do penance. The Bible says, I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by grace. But you're telling me I have to pay for my family to get out of purgatory. You're telling me that I have to buy these things. If I buy this piece of paper, that I can now be forgiven for sins. So this issue of the Bible and tradition was going back and forth. And so they called the Council of Trent together. So they came together to deal with the issue that was raised by the Protestants. This council met off and on for 18 years. They could not find a solution to this problem. They wrestled back and forth for 18 years. Tradition, the Bible. Tradition, the Bible. Finally, at the end of this council, it came to an end in 1562. From the book Canon and Tradition, it describes it this way. It says, finally, at the last opening on the 18th of January 1562, all hesitation was set aside. The Archbishop of Reggio made a speech. Excuse me. He made a speech in which he openly declared tradition stood above scripture. And the authority of the church, this is his reasoning. And I will tell you, I will tell you that his reasoning at that time, they could not say anything against it because he caught them. He caught the Protestants. He says this, the authority of the church could therefore not be bound to the authority of the scriptures. Why? Because the church had changed the Sabbath into Sunday, not by a command of Christ, but by its own authority. When the Protestants separated from the Catholic Church, they kept the Sunday as their day of worship. So the Archbishop said, listen, the Protestants are making this claim. They're arguing, saying that we put tradition above the Bible, and they're saying, oh, the Bible and the Bible alone. They prove that we are right because they still observe the day that we changed. They still observe the day that we made holy. And so everybody said, you know what? You have a point. Tradition. Tradition stands above the scripture. I want to just show you this. I want to share this with you. This is a compilation of four articles. It's entitled Rome's Challenge. This is a compilation of four articles that were written in 1893. The Catholic Mirror in those days was the magazine for Catholics in the United States. This was the publication that, you know, faithful Catholics read because it was the way that they would disseminate information to the people. There were four articles written, and this booklet puts it together, which basically is Rome's challenge to Protestants. Now, I will tell you, if you can get a copy of this, you should. It's really good reading. But just remember this. Back in the 1890s, they weren't as politically correct as we are. You know, this article uses the words like stupid and ignorant about Protestants. You know, the discussion was a little bit more coarse. But Rome, in these articles, basically their challenge is this. Mr. Protestant, how can you say that you're superior or that we are wrong when you worship on a day that we made holy? How can you call yourself a Christian, a Protestant? How can you say sola scriptura when the Bible says the holy day is the Sabbath, seventh day, and yet you worship the first day of the week, which we made? Let me share with you just a couple of quotes, if I can, from here. We're past 8 o'clock, brethren. I'm gonna finish this here. So, I apologize for keeping you beyond 8. I told you I'd let you out before. This comes from one of their articles, and I have it marked. It says the Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. This is their argument. Before you Protestants were even around, we, by our divine mission, changed the day. The Christian Sabbath is therefore to this day the acknowledged offspring of the Catholic Church as spouse of the Holy Ghost. Without a word of remonstrance from the Protestant world. In other words, we made this change and the Protestant world said nothing. And yet you think that we're wrong? Let me share with you one more. The Protestant claim to stand upon the written word only. The Protestants claim to stand upon the written word only. They profess to hold Scripture alone as the standard of faith. They justify their revolt by the plea that the church has apostatized from the written word and follows tradition. Now, the Protestants' claim that they stand upon the written word only is not true. Their profession of holding the Scripture alone as the standard of faith is false. Proof? The written word explicitly enjoins the observance of the seventh day as the Sabbath. They do not observe the seventh day, but reject it. If they do truly hold the scripture alone as their standard, they would be observing the seventh day as is enjoined in the scripture throughout. Yet they not only reject the observance of the Sabbath enjoined in the written word, but they have adopted and practiced the observance of Sunday, for which they have only the tradition of the church. Consequently, they claim the scripture alone as the standard that fails. And the doctrine of scripture and tradition as essential is fully established, the Protestants themselves being judges. There's another section in the collection of articles where it says very plainly, the author says to Protestants, listen, you either have to become Jewish or a Seventh-day Adventist if you want to be truly in the Bible. Other than that, if you don't do that, then you have to acknowledge that tradition and scripture are equal. Because there is no other, there's no middle ground in their argument. And truly, they're true. They're right when they say that. Okay, so as we look at this, we see Jesus did not change the day. The disciples did not change the day. It was the early church. The early church that changed the day. They did it because Sunday observance was an established tradition. There was no evil intent. It's not like someone woke up one day and said, I want to do opposite of what God says. It was compromise over years of time that led them to change their thinking and eventually accept Sunday as a new day. And tradition to them was safer to follow than the scriptures, at least in their mind. All right, from Catholicism and fundamentalism, Carl Keating writes, he says, it was the Catholic Church that decided Sunday should be the day of worship for Christians in honor of the resurrection. Now, the question here is basically this. This isn't about Catholicism. The question is this. Was what they did right? When you deal with Scripture and the Bible, or Scripture and tradition, which is the safer route to follow? The Protestant slogan during the Reformation was the Bible and the Bible alone. Now, whenever I go through this, I'm reminded of a friend of mine. He was a Christian long before I met him. But he became a Christian and sometime later accepted the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath of the Bible. And I remember talking with him afterwards, because I never pushed him. I just, you know, that's the Lord's business to really convict people. And I said, Mike, let me ask you a question. Why? You're a Christian, man. You've read the Bible through and through. But only now you've come to the Sabbath issue. What? Why didn't you ever notice it before when you read the Bible? And his answer was very simple. He said he never noticed it. Every time he saw Sabbath, he just thought Sunday because that was always the day. He never put two and two together. He says, I never really thought about it. You know, it just didn't seem like a big deal. Well, the question that I want to close with here is this. Does it matter? I mean, what's the big deal? Does it matter what day I observe as long as I love God? Well, I believe that the question really needs to be this. Does God care what day you worship Him on? Is God particular? I present to you Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Listen to what this says. Do not add to what I command, and do not subtract from it. But keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Now, this isn't the first time I've taught this. And I always get different responses, you know, and I've had people that say, oh, yeah, I like what you say, you know, but as long as I love God, it doesn't matter what day I worship Him on. As long as I love God, doesn't God just want me to love Him? Well, yes, God does want you to love Him. That's the basis of the faith. But John 14, 15 says this, if you love me, keep my what? Keep my commandments. Love and obedience go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. I would say to you this, it does matter to God. The Sabbath was God's gift to man. It's a time for worship. It's a time for rest. It's a time for reflection. It's a time to remember, oh God, I know I messed up, but I'm so thankful that the blood of Jesus makes it possible for me to be in the kingdom, not my works. And I will tell you this, there's also a blessing in obedience. I shared this text with you this morning. Isaiah 66, 22 tells us this. For as the new heavens and the new earth shall remain, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord. You know what that text is saying? On the new earth. Guess what day we're going to be coming to worship God on? That's right, on His Sabbath. I'm not interested in your religious affiliation. I am more interested in you understanding that Revelation calls you to worship God. Revelation calls you to have faith. Revelation calls you to be faithful. There is no middle ground here. You have to accept God on His terms, or you have a problem with Him. If I'm wrong, I'm just some nut. But if I'm right, then you need to consider what I'm saying, and you need to consider what the Holy Spirit is saying to your heart right now. Now, I shared this with you this morning. I want to close with this here. In over 140 languages of the world, the word for the seventh day of the week is Sabbath. It doesn't translate to Saturday. Like in Spanish, the day you call Saturday, in Spanish we call it Sábado. Sábado doesn't mean Saturday. Sábado means Sabbath. In the Greek, in the Spanish, what is your ethnicity? What is your background? Look at the different things that are mentioned here. We have any Italians here, Portuguese, Greeks, Germans, any Russians, any Polish? Do we have anyone from who's Arabic? What is the name for the seventh day of the week in your home, in your native tongue? What does that name translate to? In those languages and in more, it doesn't translate to Saturday. It translates to Sabbath or rest day or day of rest. There's a reason for that. It has not been lost. The Sabbath is God's gift to you and I. The reason that I share this with you as a part of the Revelation seminar is simple. Revelation 14:12 says that the people living in the last days, they're distinguishing the seal, the mark that will distinguish them is that they believe in Jesus for their salvation, faith in Jesus, but they also keep the commandments of God. And in the Christian church, in Christian circles, there are some churches that tell their people the commandments were nailed to the cross, you don't need to keep them. There are other churches that say, well, you know, we observe 8 of the 10. You know, the one about bowing down to images and praying to saints and stuff. Well, you can do that. That's okay. That's breaking the commandment. There are some churches that keep 9, but they go to church on Sunday. They don't observe the Sabbath. God has called us to call people to keep His commandments, to love Him, to have faith, and to be faithful. To be faithful. So I present that to you and ask you, what is the Spirit saying to your heart tonight? Am I just some nut? Or is there something here that God is calling you to do? Let's pray. Father, I leave this with you and I leave these people in your hands. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gift of the Sabbath. Help me, Lord, to appreciate it more, to be reminded that it is the blood of Jesus and the work He did that allows me to do nothing on that day but rest. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us a day to remind us that we're not accidents, that we're created beings, that we're here with purpose and intention. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Be with us, Lord. I want to be one of those people that have the faith of Jesus and keep your commandments, Lord. I pray that each person here has that burning desire in their hearts to keep the commandments of God and have the faith of your Son, Christ. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.